This morning we continue in a series of sermons on the ordinary Christian life. I guess we could call this the ordinary series. But I need to clarify that word ordinary because by using the word ordinary, I'm not suggesting that being a Christian is not special or not even strange. You know, strange, the Bible speaks about how as Christians we're peculiar people. So that's not the way I'm using that word ordinary. I'm using the word ordinary in the sense of usual, in the sense of quotidian, of the day-to-day parts of following Jesus. I think sometimes, especially in our culture, we love the new, the flashy, the bold, the big, and we forget just the ordinary day-to-day and how important this is for our life in Christ. And an essential part of our ordinary life in Christ is the ordinary church. Now, over 10 years ago, I got to know a local pastor who soon moved away to serve a large church in Houston, Texas. And so not long after he moved away, I was curious about him. And so I did an internet search that led me to his church and the church's website. And so I entered into the church's homepage. And the website's since been updated, so you won't be able to find it like this now. But at the time, when I got into that homepage, I was greeted with an animation of a rocket lifting off and flames and smoke, like filling the webpage. Along with the animated rocket liftoff, there appeared a countdown to the next event. And I was kind of curious about what they meant by event. I thought, well, maybe they're like hosting a conference or a concert or something, but no, it actually turned out that the event was the Sunday morning worship service. Now, they say that everything is bigger in Texas, and this website certainly was epic. This was impressive, Texas-sized, and it certainly, of course, fit with a long-standing relationship between Houston and NASA and the rocket program there. But the website was also, and perhaps subtly, perhaps in a way in which people might not necessarily pick up, per se, but it was conveying a message about the church, about what the church is. And it was making a comparison, in a way, making a comparison between to the church as being kind of like a rocket launch, a spectacle, an event that you come to this event. If the church is an event, then of course it is one event option among many events on offer. There's a lot of events on offer in our world and in our culture, and these events fit with our tastes and personalities, what we like. And so if you like theater, well then you can go to Hamilton. And if you like Jesus, if you feel spiritual, well, You get the picture. You might come to church. And this common way of thinking about the church, I think it really is a common way in our culture of thinking about the church. It treats the church like one more option in our consumerist buffet. You know, one more other event to go to. The Bible, however, gives us a much different understanding of the church. I hope that you see the Bible speaks of the church in a much different manner and form, and tells us what it means to be part of the church. And the New Testament letter to the church is probably the most condensed, the most concentrated teaching of the church in the Bible. There's other places, especially in the New Testament, that speak of the church. And when we went through Romans, I was amazed again at how much the church fits into Romans and God's plan of salvation. But Ephesians is just very condensed in terms of what the church is. The opening of the letter, we hear the Apostle Paul marveling at what God has accomplished, and we see that the church is in the middle of doing in the world. Paul sees something that we don't often see. And the Apostle Paul wants the church, wants us to see it as well. He sees God in Christ joining together all things, things in heaven and things on earth. He sees how in Christ, those who were far away from God, those who were on the outside of God's chosen people, those who were far away from the covenant promises of God, and how they have now been brought near. They've been joined together in Christ into this one people, the world. And he gives thanks for the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In her book, A Theology of the Ordinary, Julie Canlis makes the point that if, as Ephesians 1 verse 4 tells us, if we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, church is not made by us or even for us, but we were made for the church. It is Christ who makes the church, she writes, and calls us into communion with him in this particular place where his Spirit dwells. And the glorious words of Ephesians teach us that church is not an event that you join Sunday morning. Church primarily is something that you are. When we gather together like this, we don't become the church. We publicly demonstrate that we are the church. To be caught up in God's bringing all things together in Christ means to be joined to the church. And it appears that just like us today, the Ephesians, and many scholars believe that this letter to the Ephesians, because of it's got a general quality to it, that this would be read by a lot of the other churches that were around Ephesus. Ephesus was a major church hub in the day. And it appears that Christians then, as Christians do today, struggled to grasp what it meant to be the church. Paul wants them, the Apostle Paul wants them to see what this means, and he wants them to see what this means so badly that he makes this intense appeal. We hear him intensely appealing, therefore, we read right there in verse 1, I appeal to you, I, a prisoner for the Lord. The Apostle Paul reminds us of his ministry of proclaiming the good news of Jesus and how his ministry landed him in prison. This is how serious we ought to take these words. We are to remember how much they cost. In verse 1, Paul urges the Ephesian Christians to live a life worthy of the calling to which they have been called. And in that verse, we hear half of the word for church. The word for the church, for church in the Greek, it literally means the called out. Ekkaleo, the called out. We're called out. We've been called out. We've been called out from the world. We've been called in and joined to Christ. And we see that living a life worthy of this calling that we have been called is to live together in unity. And listen especially to verse 3, being eager to guard, our translation says to maintain, but that word there is, you could also translate to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is key to the church. Last week we focused on prayer, and we noted how often Jesus prays in his ministry. Just before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed a prayer for unity. Maybe you remember those words in John chapter 17, the unity of the church. He prayed that they may be one, they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Here in this passage from Ephesians 4, we see that there are two parts to the unity that we share in the church, as a church in Christ. So there's an essential unity, and then there is a practical unity. In his commentary on Ephesians, John Stott, wonderful teacher of Scripture, he helped me to see something that I had missed before. In verses 4, 5, and 6, we are given a list of the unities that the Christians share in Christ. And Stott pointed out that this list is a list of seven. It's a sevenfold unity. And you might know that seven is an important number in the Bible. Seven is the number of completion. And so this is complete unity. It's even just in these seven here. And so thus the Apostle Paul is underscoring here that being a Christian means being joined together in complete unity. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And Stott also notes that within this sevenfold unity, we have the three persons of the Trinity there, and the three persons of the Trinity and how they relate to the church, how each person of the Trinity relates to the church. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. He writes, the one Father creates the one family, and the one Lord Jesus creates the one faith, hope, and baptism. The one Spirit creates the one body. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, God's plan set forth in Christ for the fullness of time is to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. There is this essential unity that God has established. And it is a unity that is centered on His own unity. And we can't avoid it. We can't avoid this essential unity any more than we can avoid gravity. And so we need to guard it, the Scripture tells us. In the early church, in the record of the New Testament, we see a couple of ways in which the church failed to guard the unity, this essential unity that is part of belonging and being joined to Jesus. The Corinthians, for instance, they failed to guard the unity by not coming together in unity around the table, the Lord's Supper. And so some ate before others, and it was just kind of a mess. Everyone was kind of doing their own thing. And it even, we read in 1 Corinthians in particular, that even worship was becoming like this, a total cacophony of sound, a mess. They weren't together. They weren't worshiping together. And they had failed to see that they were one body, one loaf, you know, gathered together in this way. Paul emphasizes here in Ephesians a different part of that unity. Paul emphasizes another way in which the church, the early church, was also not recognizing the unity, and that is in the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so Paul highlights and underscores the fact that the Gentiles, those, you know, who had previously been outside of the covenant promises and outside of God's chosen people, that those people, they're not part of a different body. They're not part of like another side kind of community, if you will. But no, they are part of the one body. They are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I wonder about the way in which we today might not recognize this essential unity. And it seems to me that one of the main ways that we fail to guard this essential unity that the Bible underscores, highlights, is in our own narcissism. We're very narcissistic folks, especially in our culture. And so church becomes about us and what we get out of it. We think about our body before we think about the one body that we are members of. We think about our lives before we think about God uniting all things together in Him. We think of baptism only merely as our own personal expression of our personal faith and fail to see that baptism joins us to Jesus and to the one baptism that we share as His one body. We are urged to see and guard the essential unity that we share in Christ. This is so essential, so important. But this unity we also see in the Scripture here, in the second part, we see that this is not uniformity. Being united together in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, doesn't mean that we're all the same. The Apostle Paul here draws on vivid imagery of the imagery of Psalm 68 to show us what Christ did for us. He gave Himself to give us grace and raise us up together with Him in maturity. And He did this by descending to the lower regions, the earth, descending to the place of our rebellion where we are fragmented from God and from one another. Fragmented because of our own sinfulness, our own rebellion. and Jesus went down there. He went down into the hostile vortex of our division to reconcile us to God, making peace through his blood for us shed on the cross. He went down into the darkest forsakenness of our sin, you know, crying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. And he did it for us, to redeem us from our sin, to unite us with God, and also to unite us with one another. He was raised up, and we are raised up with him. He was raised up from earth and ascended into heaven. And this means that in Christ, earth and heaven are united in Christ Jesus. Jesus ascended into heaven in our flesh. The victory has been won, even as we wait in hope for the full outcome of the victory to be revealed. And yet, even now, we share in the victory's spoils. Even now, we receive grace in the victory, in his defeat, in his leading this host of captives. Christ distributes gifts to us. He unites us to God and gives us gifts. And in this passage of the Bible, the teaching gifts are especially highlighted. Christ has given graces. He's given graces to apostles like Paul, witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and also continues to grace pastors and teachers in order to equip the saints for ministry, for service, so that the body of Christ might be built up. So the church is, we see it's meant to be a body. It's meant to be a body that works, that serves in Christ's name, that accomplishes his ministry. The body, of course, is one of the Apostle Paul's favorite illustrations for the church. This shows up in many places in the Bible, in the New Testament. And bodies are remarkable examples of a unity of many different parts. Our bodies, when everything works together, can do some amazing things. Bodies are able to play Beethoven and badminton. They can write code. Our bodies have this remarkable way of fighting off infections, foreign invaders into the body. We speak about being members of the church. We welcome members to the church, not because the church is like Costco. That's not the kind of membership that we're talking about. It's because the church is a body, and bodies have parts. Bodies have members to them. And bodies as a unity of parts are meant to work together and work together really, really well. Each part united together has a part to play. And when we come together in unity, in the unity of faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, we grow up. We grow up in maturity in Christ. Notice that we do it together. Notice that we don't do it alone. Each part works together and must work together in order for us all to grow up together. And we don't do it in our own power. We do it through the gifts of Christ. Again, not through our own willpower or scheming. Eugene Peterson writes, "Becoming mature means refusing to live a reduced life, refusing a minimalist spirituality. Church is the gift we have been given for maintaining conversational relationship with everything that God is and everything that we are, so that we can gradually come to live to the praise of his glory, so that we can finally, and it's going to take a long time, grow to the full stature of Christ. The alternative to this is to be like children, like infants, Paul tells us. The alternative is to be tossed about on the seas and blown around by every wind of teaching. The alternative is to be rootless in this way. And when we are on our own, we are very rootless. So we need to grow up and do it together in maturity. We need to do it speaking the truth in love. It is the truth of God in Christ that has been given to us the apostles, through the evangelists, through teachers, the truth spoken in love, that also builds us up together in love. Love, of course, is the defining feature of what the church is all about. We sang about this, quoting from Scripture. They'll know that we are Christians by our love. Love, of course, looks to one another. Love works together. Love grows up together into maturity. And so, do you see what the church is? The church may look like a rather ordinary body, ordinary people meeting in an ordinary place on an ordinary Sunday morning, but there is a deep unity that we are called into. We're called into the unity of God in Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you see your place in this unity? Do you see your integral place as a member of this body? If you do, then let's take seriously the earnest appeal made by our brother, the Apostle Paul. Joining together, of course, with all humility, not in pride, with gentleness, you know, not in abrasiveness, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity that is there, that's essential, is there in God that we are called into. We're urged to maintain it, to guard it. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.